In our study tomorrow night, we're going to be talking about repentance, and then on Friday night, we're going to be discussing marriage from the standpoint of a marriage that will not fail, one that's guaranteed to succeed. And I would encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow along in that lesson, and you may even want to make some preparations for the lesson by reading the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to be talking about some attitudes in our study on Friday night that must be consistent with the teaching of God's Word if our marriages and homes are to be what God would have them to be. In our study tonight, we're talking about what God expects of us as a family as we think about the spiritual family of God. If you would please open your Bibles to the text of Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 11, the text tells us, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, and brake down the middle wall of partition, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and might reconcile them both, that is, both Jews and Gentiles, in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came to preach peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh, for through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father. So then ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." In this text, the writer describes the relationship between Jews and Gentiles and shows that those who were Jews, those who were near, had the same opportunities as those who were afar off and vice versa. Those who were Gentiles had the same opportunities as those who were Jews in Christ. And they had the same opportunity to be reconciled in one body. But the text tells us, beginning at verse 11, that those who were uncircumcision, called so by the circumcision, that they were, verse 12, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world. The writer describes a rather pitiful condition that they were in, separated from God without hope. But in verse 19, he says that they are no more strangers and sojourners, but they have the opportunity to be fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. If we were to draw a circle, we would place the Gentiles outside that circle. We would see that they were not in a right relationship with God, separated as verse 12 so describes. But if we see in verse 19 and 20, they have become something else. They have become a part of something else. They have become a part of the household or the family of God. Now the question remains, what is it that God expects of us as the family of God? As the church of the living God, we have a relationship one with another. And as a consequence of that relationship, there are some duties that are imposed upon us. In this family relationship, we see, much like the physical family, that there are roles that exist in the physical family that also are implemented into the spiritual family. And just as there are different roles, there are also different stages of growth and development in a physical family, so also in the spiritual family. And as there are common interests and common characteristics that make up the ties between members of a physical family, so likewise that is true in God's spiritual family, the church. But unfortunately, from time to time, physical families have problems. And so likewise, in the body of Christ, in the family of God, from time to time, there are problems. But there are also many blessings to family life. In fact, I don't know of very many physical relationships that we can have in this life that bring greater blessings than that of a family. And so likewise, it is true in God's spiritual family, the church. There are great blessings that are afforded us in that relationship. But as we see in the physical family, there are different roles. And so it is true in God's spiritual family, the church. If you'd open your Bible to the Galatian letter and look at the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 1, the writer says, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren that are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil world according to the will of our God and Father. Perhaps it is a given just in the reading of this text that as far as roles are concerned, God is the Father in this relationship. But the Galatian letter tells us that we are sons or children of God, verse 26 of Galatians chapter 3. And as we are children of the same Father, we have a unique relationship one to another as brothers and sisters in that spiritual family. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We're going to come back to this passage in our study much later in this evening, but for now we want to observe this passage because it depicts this relationship of brethren in Christ. But as we see in the physical family, so likewise in God's spiritual family, there are different stages of growth and development. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 6, as the writer discusses the qualifications of elders, we see that one of those qualifications is not a novice. That is, not a beginner. Again, simply put, if there are those who are beginners, then there are those who are not beginners, indicating those who are more advanced in years or more advanced in spiritual growth and development. But there are those who are babes. There are those who grow beyond the state of being a baby. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 2, the writer says, "As newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which is without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation." Spiritual milk is to be desired by babies in order that they might grow spiritually to a state of spiritual maturity. In the Ephesian letter, in the 4th chapter, and in verse 14, the writer is concerned about the spiritual growth of those Ephesians, that they no longer can continue in the lifestyle that had characterized their past. And in verse 14, he says, "Be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, in craftiness after the wiles of error." The writer says, "I don't want you to continue as children, but you need to grow up and behave like men," as he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and in verse 13. We're well familiar with the text of the Hebrew writer and often use this text to talk about growth and spiritual maturity from Hebrews chapter 5. The writer is talking about the priesthood of Christ and showing the likeness of the priesthood of Christ to that of the Old Testament character Melchizedek. But in verse 11 he says, "Of whom we have many things to say, and hard of interpretation, seeing ye are become dull of hearing." Now let's pause just there. He's not suggesting there's something difficult about the priesthood of Christ, or there's something very much impossible to understand about the priesthood of Christ. But he is telling us that it's difficult for these people to understand it, and the reason was because they have become dull of hearing. He elaborates at verse 12, "For when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need again that someone teach you the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of solid food. For everyone that partaketh of milk is without experience of the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for full-grown men, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil." Spiritual growth is expected. As a child in God's family, we are to grow and to mature. The Apostle Peter writes concerning the coming of false teachers and the toll that they would take upon these brethren. In 1 or 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he says, "But there arose false prophets also among the people. As among you also there shall be false teachers, who shall privately bring in destructive heresies, denying even the master that bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." The writer identifies the coming of false prophets, false teachers. And then he tells us in this same chapter what these false teachers would do. In verse 20 he says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state has become worse with them than the first. For it were better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered unto them. It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog turning to his own vomit again, and the sow that had washed a wallowing in the mire." Someone want to tell me that these false teachers did not have an influence upon their brethren? These false teachers had an influence upon their brethren to the extent that they overthrew the faith of some. But in the third chapter, he identifies some of the things that these false teachers would falsely teach. If you look in the third chapter at verse 4, they were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For from the day that the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. They were denying that there was going to be any end or upset to the passing of time, and the writer reminds them that there are some things that they willfully forget. They forgot about the destruction of the world during the days of Noah. And so there had been an upset to the history of man that they willfully set aside from their minds. Now, knowing those things to be true, and knowing also that some would come along in the third chapter as we read, and would twist and pervert the teachings of the beloved brother Paul, as they did other scriptures, the writer said, knowing these things, verse 17, beforehand, beware lest being carried away with the error of the wicked ye fall from your own steadfastness. Now our point has to gather us up to bring us to the 18th verse of this chapter, because the writer has identified the coming of false teachers. He's identified the consequence of the coming of false teachers. He's identified some of the things that these particular false teachers would falsely teach, and he has identified the means by which they would do so. They would twist and pervert the scriptures. Knowing those things beforehand, now what do? He says in verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. What we are learning in these verses is that in God's family, a child is expected to grow. A child is expected to mature to a state of adulthood. But in the same way, there are some characteristics of a child that as we grow and mature in Christ, we must be careful to maintain. What are some of those? Well, in Matthew, the 18th chapter, in the first six verses, he identifies the attitude of humility, the humility of a little child. And then he says at verse 4, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The scriptures are complete concerning God's attitude toward those who are prideful. For example, in Proverbs chapter 8, and in verse 13, the writer identifies pride and arrogancy, and he says, do I hate. Pride and arrogancy do I hate, in verse 2 of chapter 11. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Proverbs 16, verse 5, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. In Proverbs 27, at verse 2, let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips. In Proverbs 28, at verse 25, he that is of proud heart stirreth up strife. Just to give a sampling of what's said in the Proverbs about pride. Pride and arrogancy, the writer says, do I hate. Children generally are not lifted with pride. And as we see in Matthew, the 18th chapter, Jesus sets forth a child as an example of humility. And so we ought to emulate this in our lives. In Luke, the 14th chapter, we see presented beginning at verse 8. Luke chapter 14, verse 8, the presentation of a marriage feast and the higher and the lower seats. And the writer says, when thou art bidden of any man to a marriage feast, sit not down in the chief seat, lest haply a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him shall come and say to thee, give this man place, and then shalt thou begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest place, that when he that hath bidden thee cometh, he may say to thee, friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have glory in the presence of all that sit at meat with thee. For every one that exalteth himself shall be humbled, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, I've had a little bit of experience with what we might refer to as a marriage feast. I have two daughters that got married. And during the receptions after their marriages, there was a certain place where certain people were supposed to be seated. You're familiar with that scene, no doubt. But could you imagine going into a scene such as that and sitting down with the bride, between the bride and her husband, and saying, this seat is mine? Or sitting in the place of the grandparents and saying, no, this seat is going to be mine. Somebody's going to come to you and ask you to remove yourself from that seat because there's somebody more honorable that seat has been reserved for. Can you imagine how humiliating that would be? But how great it would be to enter into the feast and to have someone invite you to sit with the family, to sit in a place of honor, to sit in a place where honor would be bestowed upon you. Jesus is complimenting the attitude of humility and condemning the attitude of arrogance. If you'll open your Bibles likewise to the book of Romans, and notice with me in the 12th chapter and in verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 says, "For I say through the grace that was given me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but so to think as to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure of faith." My mother would read this passage, and she would use the expression down in Kentucky, "I'd like to buy him for what he's worth and sell him for what he thinks he's worth." She thought that there would be a profit to be seen in a sale like that. That's precisely what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Someone who thinks that they're inexpendable. Somebody that thinks that they are greater than anybody else. That their price is so far ahead of anyone else. And of course, as we think about the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the writer says, "Brethren, be not children in mind, yet in malice be ye babes, but in mind be men." I don't know. I've seen children get into it with each other on the playground. I used to substitute in the school system down in Arkansas. And sometimes I would substitute in some of the lower grades, and it was quite an experience to me to watch the little ones play. Sometimes a dispute would occur on the playground, and that, of course, you want to watch very closely. But given time and temperament, we find that sometimes children can work those things out. And when they work those things out, they can be playing again shortly thereafter as if nothing ever happened. Everything is fine. It's well. It's good. Be children, or be not children in mind, but in malice be ye babes. But you let two adults get into it, and what happens? Sometimes two adults who profess to be members of the body of Christ will go out different doors of the church building so they don't have to pass each other, so they won't have to speak to each other. You ever seen that happen? I have. And then folks begin to think that they're going to be in the same heaven with attitudes like that. In malice, he says, be ye babes. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we find, "Put away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. These things ought not to exist in the heart of one who professes to be a child in the family of God." But also in the physical family, as we talk about different stages of growth and development, would you agree with me that there are those in the physical family who are old enough to know better than what they do? How many of you who are parents discipline your children and you correct them by telling them you know better than what you've done? We've talked about this before. You know the right and the wrong of this, and you know better than what you've done. Well, there are those in God's spiritual family that are the same. There are some in God's spiritual family who are old enough to know better than how they have behaved. I want to cite an Old Testament illustration of the point, and then we'll look at some New Testament passages. But if you'll open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read of King Saul. King Saul was instructed in verse 3 to go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. The writer says, "And spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." I doubt that there's anybody in this assembly that's above 6 years old that wouldn't understand these instructions. The instructions are not difficult. God told Saul to go and destroy everything about the Amalekites. But if you'll notice in verse 7, it tells us that Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah as thou goest to Shur, that is, before Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good. He would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they utterly destroyed. Now again, anybody that's above 6 years old could understand that Saul did not do what God told him to do. We teach our little ones about King Saul to try to help them see what obedience and disobedience really is, to see that King Saul disobeyed the Lord. He did not do what God told him to do, and he began to explain it away. In verse 13, it tells us that Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, "Blessed be thou of Jehovah, I have performed the commandment of Jehovah." Well, had he? Did he do what God said? Well, in verse 14, it says, "Samuel saith, What meaneth then the bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Samuel points out that even the animals, Saul, are calling you a liar. You did not do what God said. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed." You ever try to wiggle out of something like he did? The people did this, but you see, what we did was we destroyed all of the things that God instructed us to destroy, but it was the people. They brought these things back. Saul is trying to separate himself from the responsibility of disobeying the commandment of God. In verse 20, Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah, and have gone the way which Jehovah sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the spoil, or of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the devoted things, to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God in Gilgal." Now watch it, verse 22. "And Samuel said, Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Now looking at this text, let me ask you, beloved, was Saul old enough to know better? Did he know better than what he did? Did he have enough experience in working with God to know what God wanted him to do? Did he know better than what he did? Certainly he did. And so it is in God's spiritual family. There are those who know better than what they do. Open your Bible, if you will, to the New Testament and turn to Acts chapter 2, where we see the Apostle Peter defending the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and explaining that in light of what Joel's prophecy said from Joel chapter 2. But you'll pick that up, if you would, at verse 21, and you'll notice that Peter quotes Joel, "And it shall be that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We understand that that expression, whosoever, is inclusive of anybody, Jew, Gentile, bond free, male, female. It doesn't matter who you are. You may call upon the name of the Lord and receive the salvation that's offered through Him. That's what Joel is affirming. Who said that? Peter did. Peter quoted this from the words of Joel. But you'll also note that Peter came to the household of Cornelius. And the first words that he said at the household of Cornelius as he opened his mouth, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Look carefully at the verse. In every nation he that feareth him and works righteousness is acceptable to him. Is not Peter saying the same thing that he said in Acts 2 when he quoted from Joel? "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And as you turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, when Peter is called on the carpet about his association with these Gentiles of the household of Cornelius, he explains that the Spirit bade me go with them, making no distinction. What's he saying about the relationship of Jews and Gentiles? No difference between them. They're both saved in exactly the same way. Turn the pages over, if you will, to the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, where we find that there is a dispute that has arisen in the church at Antioch regarding whether or not to circumcise Gentiles in order to save them. And who was it that arose to the defense of the Gentiles? Well, beloved, that was the Apostle Peter. And what did he say about the Gentiles? Verse 7 it says, "And when there had been much questioning, Peter rose up and said unto them, Brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knoweth the heart, bare them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us. And He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Who said that? Peter did. What are you saying, Peter? No difference between Jews and Gentiles, both saved by the same message. Isn't that what he's affirming? Not binding circumcision upon Gentiles, but if I understand the chronology of the text right on the heels of that, if you'll turn over to the Galatian letter, we find Cephas, or Peter, doing the very thing that he had taught against. In the Galatian letter, in the second chapter, reading beginning at verse 11, Paul writes, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I resisted him to the face, because he stood condemned." Peter, what did you do? It says, "For before that certain came from James, he ate with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that even Barnabas was carried away with their dissimulation." Peter has played the part of the hypocrite. Peter, did you know enough to know better than what you did? Why, it was Peter who revealed that from Joel's prophecy in Acts chapter 2, verse 21. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." It was Peter who preached to the Gentile household of Cornelius and pointed out no difference between Jews and Gentiles. It was Peter who defended the Gentiles in Acts chapter 15, and now right on the heels of that, what is he doing but denying the very truths that he taught? Was he old enough to know better? Now that's the question. I want to suggest to you that there are those of us in God's family today who are old enough to know better than what we do. Old enough and mature enough to know better than the things that we do. And also, there are some in a physical family that are weak. You ever have to help somebody out in a physical family? Maybe financially, maybe emotionally, just to help them out over a rough period of time. There are those in God's spiritual family likewise that are weak. The text suggests to us in Romans chapter 15 in verse 1, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. That suggests to us that there is a difference between those who are strong and those who are weak that exist in God's spiritual family, the church. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 at verse 14, the writer says, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak. There are those who are strong, there are those who are weak in God's spiritual family, the church. But also, there are some common characteristics that exist in a physical family. If I were to take a poll of the family or families that exist in this auditorium tonight and ask you, what would you declare to be the most common characteristic that exists among the members of your family, no doubt you would say, we love each other. That's the bottom line. It comes down to it, and we share a bond, a love for one another. And so it also ought to be in God's spiritual family, the church. In 1 John chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 19, the text says, we love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Loving one another is a common characteristic that ought to exist among the members of God's spiritual family, the church. Jesus described it as a badge of discipleship. In John chapter 13, he said, a new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another, even as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. It is indeed the badge of discipleship. We ought to love one another, and that kind of love that is commanded has identifiable characteristics. We're going to talk more about this in our study on Friday night as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but if you'll drop down to verse 4 of that text, it tells us that love suffers long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not its own, is not provoked, taketh not account of evil, rejoiceth not in unrighteousness, but rejoiceth with the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And then the first part of verse 8 tells us that love never fails. Love, my friend, is the bond of perfectness among God's people. The kind of love that Jesus is commanding is the kind that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Yes, we love one another. And as we identify these common characteristics, would you not say in the physical family that you care about each other as a result of the love that you have one toward another? A number of years ago, my brother and I were in grade school. Now, that was just a few years ago, you understand. I had saved my money and bought a brand new baseball glove. I couldn't wait till the day I could take that to school and play with it with the other guys. On this particular occasion, there was another fellow in the school that saw my new glove, and he decided that he wanted to play with my glove. So he grabbed my glove from me, and I grabbed it from him, and I took off running. And I ran to the other end of the playground where my brother was. My brother saw me running by and was interested, I suppose, in why I was running so fast. And he looked behind me and he saw this big guy chasing me. Well, this big guy ran right beside of my brother, and my brother just stuck his arm out and clotheslined the fellow. Guess who played with my glove? I got to play with my glove that day. And you know why? Because brothers love each other. We care for each other in that kind of way. And that's the kind of love that one ought to have toward another in God's spiritual family, the church, to care for one another. In 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, beginning at verse 25, Paul writes that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. We have a relationship, one toward another, in God's spiritual family, the church, that would demand that we care one for another. To the church in Philippi, the apostle wrote in Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 2, he said, make full my joy, that ye be of the same mind, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Friend, I suggest to you that'll solve a lot of problems in God's family. If we care one for another to the extent that we have the same mind one toward the other, that we're not interested in our own things, but we're interested in the things of another. And what better illustration than that of Christ? In the fifth verse, he says, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even unto death, yea, the death of the cross." Friend, if Jesus had a selfish bone in his body, he would never have left the glory of heaven to live in the flesh of man, to die the cruel death upon the cross for you or for me. Jesus did not demonstrate selfishness, but selflessness in his sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And so it is that we ought to have the same mind one toward another. The Apostle Paul, in this Roman prison, writing unto those in Philippi, desires to send Timothy unto them. Verse 20 of this text, he says, "For I have no man like-minded who will care truly for your state." Can you think of any passage of Scripture that gives a greater compliment to any man? Paul said, "I don't have anybody like Timothy. He cares truly for your state. He cares for you." But what does it mean to exercise this kind of care? In the Roman letter, in the 12th chapter, reading beginning at verse 9, Romans chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. In love of the brethren, be tenderly affectioned one to another. In honor, preferring one another. In diligence, not slothful, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, communicating to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them that persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that rejoice, weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Set not your mind on high things, but condescend to the things that are lowly. Be not wise in your own conceits. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men." You see, this love one toward another has attributes, doesn't it? It has application. He says, "Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." The writer says, if you love one another, and you do so without hypocrisy, it will manifest itself in many ways. Ways that are to be commended. Well, what are some of those ways? Well, we recognize that from time to time, our brethren have physical needs. If we care for our brethren, what do we do about those physical needs? Well, we respond to them. In Acts chapter 2, these early Christians did. In verse 44, it tells us, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, and they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all according as any man had need." They took care of the physical needs of their brethren. In the fourth chapter, reading beginning at verse 32, "The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them said that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." In verse 34 it says, "For neither was there among them any that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto each according as any one had need." What happened to the needs that existed among them? Friend, their brethren supplied their needs. Why did they do so? Because they cared one for another. That's our point, you see. The kind of relationship that we have in the family of God is we care one for another even when physical needs exist. But what about spiritual needs? There are those who are beginning the life of a Christian. There are sometimes manifest an attitude that we need to teach someone the gospel, baptize them into Christ, and then tell them sink or swim, you're on your own. Now, friend, that won't work, and you know that won't work. Jesus instructed the apostles to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. It's not easy to come out of a denominational religion and to become a Christian. It's not easy to come out of the world and to stand for the things that you know are right. These are challenges that are hard, difficult to overcome. And the writer tells us the words of Jesus, you go teach them, baptize them, and then you teach them some more. You help them to be what you know and what God wants them to be. And then there are those who bear the burdens of life itself. I don't know of any example that outstands or outshines the example of Job in Job the first chapter. In Job the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 13, you'll notice a familiar refrain throughout this text. And it fell in on a day when his sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. There came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. They have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Watch it right here. While he was yet speaking. Can you imagine catastrophe after catastrophe occurring? While one servant is speaking, in walks another and said, that the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away. Yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. And while he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. The text tells us that Job arose and rent his robe and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped, and said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. In the next several verses, it tells us that Job's own body was afflicted with boils from the top of his head to the sole of his foot, to the extent that he took a broken piece of pottery to scrape the ooze and infection from the boils that was upon his body. In Job's affliction, it tells us that Job did hold fast his integrity. In verse 10, it says, thou speakest as one of the foolish women, Job said unto his wife. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. Job maintained his integrity. Time after time after time, he received sad, unfortunate, terrible, tragic news. He did not renounce God. Can you imagine how alone he must have felt when his own wife said, curse God and die? Perhaps you felt as the Old Testament prophet Elijah felt when he said, the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altar, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. You talk about feeling low. Elijah must have felt very low, and certainly very much alone. But God reminded him that there were yet 7,000 left in Israel who had not bowed their knee to Baal. There are all kinds of burdens that we bear in this life. The burden of sickness, the burden of financial handicap or disaster, physical handicap, the loss of a loved one. If we care one for another as those in God's family ought to care for each other, we will care during these times. But then there are those who bear the burden of responsibility. I don't know of anybody that bears a greater burden of responsibility than elders in a local church. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts the 20th chapter, where verse 28 says to the Ephesian elders, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood, to care for, to feed, to pastor over. That's the word that is used here to help us to see the responsibility that elders have, the thought, to care for, to feed, as we see in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 2. Those who have the responsibility of leadership. These men have a tremendous responsibility. In Hebrews the 13th chapter and in verse 17, Hebrews, the 13th chapter, and in verse 17. The Hebrew writer declares, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit to them, for they watch in behalf of your souls." Can you think of a greater responsibility that any man could have than watching on behalf of souls? The duties of the church toward the elders is of no less importance than the duties of the church or the elders toward the church. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 12, the writer says to know the elders, know them that rule over you, to esteem them highly, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 13. And, of course, in the Hebrew letter, the 13th chapter at verse 24 says, salute them that have the rule over you. There are a host of passages that help us to understand the duty and the responsibility and the gravity of the work of elders. And the Apostle Paul was concerned about his work as a gospel preacher and an apostle as he was imprisoned in Rome. In the Ephesian letter, as he writes in the 6th chapter, verse 19, he calls upon the Ephesians to pray for him. He says, on my behalf, that utterance may be given unto me, in opening my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The apostle wanted to speak boldly, and he besought the prayers of those in Ephesus on his behalf. And of course, then there are civil authorities that need our prayers, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verses 1 and 2. Unfortunately, there are those who never help those who feel the burden of responsibility, never give a word of encouragement to those who serve as elders, and never tell them how much they're appreciated. Since I've been here, I've heard a number of you comment about the role of the elders in this congregation and the great appreciation that you have for the work that they do. And you're to be commended for that, for they do a great task in this congregation for you. And there are many things that they handle, as we've mentioned, that are behind the scenes that maybe you never know about. You need never know about, because the elders are doing their work and functioning in the capacity that God has ordained for them to function. Sometimes we wonder about elders and preachers, and we wonder about the future of the church and why there are so few godly men to serve as elders. I'm persuaded that there are few godly men to serve as elders because we don't place as much emphasis upon the qualifications early on as we should place. These qualifications don't just happen. They don't just fall out of the sky and immediately someone meets the qualifications. They are developed over a lengthy period of time, sometimes over a lifetime of experiences and devotion to the work and service of the cause of Christ. Yes, we also see that there are those who bear a tremendous responsibility as it pertains to sin. We looked in the Galatian letter in the 6th chapter at verse 1 and saw that brethren are to respond to our brethren who are overtaken in a trespass, to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, looking to thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Somebody says, but preacher, don't you know that's hard? Don't you know it's hard to talk to somebody about sin that exists in their life? That makes me nervous to talk to folks about that. Well, I don't doubt it. I've had to do that on many occasions, and no doubt many of you have had to do that too. It's not a pleasant experience. It's very difficult to talk to somebody about sin that exists in their life. But that doesn't free us from the responsibility. And if we care for our brethren, those who are our brethren in God's spiritual family, the church, we will gladly accept that responsibility because it must be done. We must do that. I've often wondered, if someone in a local congregation became involved in some particular sin and one or two came and talked to them about it, how much greater impact it would have if 10 or 12 came and talked to them about it? What about 30 or 40 came and talked to them about it, communicated with them in some way about the gravity of their lost condition? Would it make a greater impact on you? We have that responsibility. It doesn't say elders go talk to them. It doesn't say preachers go talk to them. It is addressed to brethren. Brethren, go talk to them. Brethren have that responsibility. And why don't we do that? I'm persuaded that one of the reasons, perhaps, is we don't feel the genuine grief for the sinful condition into which they have entered. Yet when we look at some Old Testament texts, we see that concerning the sin of King Saul, Samuel mourned for Saul. He sat down and cried. And as we look concerning Ezra, when Ezra addressed the marriages of the people of God to the heathen people around them, the text tells us that Ezra mourned for them. And as we look in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and other passages, Moses mourned for the sins of the people of Israel. And look at what Paul said about his Jewish kinsmen. In the Roman letter, in the 9th chapter, verse 1, he said, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing pain in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were anathema from Christ, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Can you imagine declaring such? Yet in the 10th chapter at verse 1, he said, "My brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved." Paul was so utterly concerned about them that he said, "I could wish that I myself were anathema from God, for my brethren's sake, my kinsmen according to the flesh." But I'm going to guess that if I were to ask you regarding the physical relationships you have in the family, one of the things that you enjoy the most is you enjoy being together. You like to be together with family members. Some of you have moved to be closer to family members, and that's good. We enjoy being with family members and associating with family members. Should we not also desire the association with God's people when we come together to worship? In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, the writer said, "Let us provoke one another unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day drawing nigh." The writer encourages them and demands that they associate with one another to provoke unto love and good works, that they assemble when it's time to worship, that they be there and be together as they worship the Lord. And, of course, we also see that evil companions corrupt good morals. And in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and in verse 33, would not the opposite of that also be true? That the right kind of companionship cultivates the right kind of morals? Should we not desire our closest companionships from among those who compose the family of God? And as we consider further, in a physical family, do you not share certain aims together, certain things that you want to do, you want to accomplish? Since I've been here, I've heard some of you say, "I would like to take my family and go so-and-so place. I would like to take my family and do such-and-such of a thing." We want to do these things together as a family. Well, indeed, in God's spiritual family, there are things that we share as common aims. In Philippians chapter 3, in verses 13 through 15, the Apostle Paul identified to please the Father certainly ought to be a common aim. In Philippians chapter 3, reading beginning at verse 13, the writer says, "Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind, and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Verse 15 says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything ye are otherwise minded, this also shall God reveal unto you." Paul said, "I press on toward the goal." That should be your desire too. Let us all be thus minded, he says. And if you'll turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verses 6 through verse 8, Paul said, "I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth," he says, "there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing." Paul affirms that this is a common aim for all of us, and we can be blessed if we will pursue that. But unfortunately, from time to time, problems exist in a physical family. And unfortunately, they exist in the spiritual family, the church. But what do we do when a problem occurs? Well, the first thing that we need to do is to examine ourselves and make sure we're not the problem. In Luke, the 17th chapter, and in verse 3, the writer says, "Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother sin, rebuke him, if he repents, forgive him." That admonition regarding my responsibility to my brother begins with me. Take heed to thyself, if thy brother sin, rebuke him. The responsibility of those Ephesian elders didn't begin just with the congregation. It began with themselves. The Apostle Paul said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops." And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 5, Paul writes to those in Corinth, "Try your own selves whether ye are in the faith. Prove your own selves." And what about preachers? You see, preachers are not just obligated to stand before a group of people and demand things of people that they refuse to apply to themselves. The Apostle Paul said to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, "Take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee." What do you do when a problem occurs? You look at yourself and see if you're the problem. Very well may be you can solve the problem right there. But let's suppose you look at yourself and you say, "Well, I'm not the problem." Then what do you do with a problem? You pray about it. In James chapter 5 and in verse 16, the writer says, "Pray one for another. The prayers of a righteous man availeth much." When a problem exists in the family of God, you pray about it. Your prayers are very effectual, the writer says in James chapter 5. Something you don't want to do is spread what you think about it. Sometimes when a problem exists among the family members in God's spiritual family, the church, we can't wait till we get on the telephone and call Sally Mae and ask if they know about it. But in James, the third chapter, James tells us, beginning at verse 5, "So the tongue also is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold how much wood is kindled by how small a fire. And the tongue is a fire. The world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the wheel of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and birds of creeping things and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is a restless evil. It is full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we the Lord and Father, and therewith bless we men who are made after the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth cometh forth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." The writer is talking about how that we need to govern our tongue. Watch what you say. Sometimes we allow ourselves to participate in nothing else than gossip when a problem exists among the people of God, and it makes the problem worse, not better. What else do you do when a problem exists? Again, you work to restore. We mentioned Galatians the 6th chapter. I'll pass that and turn to Matthew the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 23. Matthew the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 23. Let's suppose that a problem exists between Brother Mike and I. We have some difficulty that has existed between us, and how are we going to deal with that? Well, in Matthew the 5th chapter and in verse 23, he says, "If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and thou rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee." Now let's suppose that Mike realizes that I have something against him. Something's not right in our relationship. What is it that Brother Mike is obligated to do with me? It says, "Leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." Well, he has a responsibility to come to me, does he not? And let's talk about this problem that exists between us. But what's my role in all of this? Matthew the 18th chapter tells me in Matthew the 18th chapter verse 15, "And if thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church, and if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican." Do we not see that I have a responsibility to go to him? Now, how long do you suppose a problem is going to exist between us? If both of us recognize the problem exists, he comes to me and I go to him, and we both have the attitude, "Let's fix this thing. Let's get this right." It's not going to last long. We're going to resolve the difficulties that exist between us. Now, what's the benefit of all of that? Well, the results are described by James in chapter 5 in verse 19 beginning. James chapter 5, verse 19 beginning. The text says, "My brethren, if any among you err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he who converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall cover a multitude of sins." You want to tell me it's not worth the effort? It saves a soul. It covers a multitude of sins. Somebody again says, "But preacher, that's hard." I realize that. Let me underscore that for you. I know that's so. But it doesn't excuse the responsibility to resolve a problem that exists among brethren. Sometimes we just don't pursue the course. We just don't pursue it. I can't help but raise the question, why? Would you allow a member of your family to drift away and be lost, your physical family, or would you talk to them about it? But yet we will allow our brethren, to drift away and say nothing. And beloved, something's just wrong with that picture. But one of the blessings that we have in God's spiritual family, the church, is to be identified as an heir. in Romans, the 8th chapter, and in verse 14 through verse 17. The Bible tells us, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For ye receive not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye receive the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." That impresses me. The privilege that we have not only to be an heir of God, but to be a joint heir with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified with him. To be an heir in God's family is a tremendous blessing, and we need to give some thought to that. The Apostle Peter likewise said in 1 Peter chapter 1, at verses 4 and 5, that we have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved in heaven for you, who by the power of God are guarded through faith unto a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Friend, it's impressive to me when I think about the blessings that I have in Christ. But to think about the enormity of those blessings is to think about what one would miss if he's not in God's spiritual family, the church. To miss these blessings, the apostle writing in Galatians the 3rd chapter at verse 26 declares, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, there can be neither bond nor free, there can be no male and female, for ye are all one man in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise." The enormity of the blessings. To be an heir of the blessing of salvation that was promised from the beginning, to be found in God's family is where that blessing is. Outside of that relationship, we do not enjoy these spiritual blessings. In our study last evening, we examined the question, what doth hinder me to be baptized? To enter into God's family means to be born spiritually into God's family. If you're in the audience tonight and you're not a member in God's family, you need to think very seriously about the blessings that are offered there that you're missing. The blessing of ultimate salvation of your soul. Do you believe tonight that Jesus is the Christ? Would you turn from your sin in repentance? Confessing your faith tonight, would you be baptized into Christ? All things are made ready that you might be born into the spiritual family of God and be a child of His in this family. Perhaps you've obeyed those things, but you've not lived the way you ought to. Friend, nobody knows that any better than you do. Your conscience smites you even tonight to the extent that you would correct that before it is everlastingly too late. Two already this week have acknowledged error in their lives. Would you do so tonight by correcting your life, repenting of your sin, confessing it before God, and calling upon these good people to pray with you to that very end? If we can assist you in your obedience in any way, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.